Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We've now come to Romans chapter 4. Let me establish the connection between the preceding and this chapter. After stating the theme of his epistle in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where the apostle announces the fact that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both the Jew and the Gentile, he then, from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, sets out to establish the fact that every human being on planet Earth is lost in the sight of God. He starts out with the Gentiles. He has them primarily in view in chapter 1, 18 through the end of the chapter. Then, starting in chapter 2, he switches his guns to the unbelieving Jewish people of his day, or any day, and shows that they themselves, if they condemned the Gentiles, which they roundly did, and thought they were deserving of the condemnation of God, they themselves are under the same indictment, for in principle they do the same things. And that God does not grade on a curve. God's judgment is just. It is according to reality. And so that's his business in chapter 2. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he answers what he knows from experience will be various objections, some of them very captious and sophistical objections that one would hear from skeptical Jewish people, and disposes of those objections and then concludes. He says, the fact is, starting with verse 9, that Jews and Gentiles, all the peoples of the earth, it makes no difference who they are, red, yellow, black, or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, all stand guilty before God. And then he cites passages from the Old Testament, what he calls the law, which is his summary expression for the older revelation. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. None. All have turned aside from God. They together have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. So right there is God's verdict upon the human race. You and I may compare individual to individual and people groups to people groups, but the fact is, in the sight of God, who sees to the very basement of the human being, who knows the heart and not just the appearances, God knows that we all fall way short of his glory, that is, the standard of his eternal excellence, moral excellence. He knows that we're all sinners, we're all broken, we're all natively transgressors. And the things that we don't do on the outside, many of those things we do on the inside, we all stumble and fall and we're bankrupt. And so let every one of us understand that, whoever's listening to my voice. You are not, in the sight of God, a good person. You may think you are, you're not. You may think that you're a relatively righteous person in the sight of God, or that your mother is or your father is. You may say they're just wonderful people. I never heard him say a bad word about anybody. Well, anybody who never says a bad word about anybody lacks a moral compass, because there's so much evil in the world. God has spoken to that kind of behavior, and if we can't speak to it, something is wrong with us. You're not being judgmental, you're just affirming God's judgment. So even that is not good. We may think it is, but no, it's not good. And there's no person out there who has never received Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, who's never known the living God. Folks, there's nobody out there who is natively good, who's ever loved God for a minute in their entire lives, who has ever devoted 5 minutes in their lives to worshiping and serving the living and true God. In fact, we can't even please God, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 8. It is impossible for us to do so. Now, what this tells us is we need a Savior. We're lost. And nobody's going to keep the Ten Commandments. Anybody out there, whoever you are, if you think you've kept the Ten Commandments, I've got news for you. You haven't come within 100,000 light years of keeping the Ten Commandments. You can't. You've looked at them in their external form. You've said, "Thou shalt not." I've not killed anybody, but you've hated. You've said, "I've never committed adultery," but you've lusted, you see. The sum and substance of God's law is that you shall love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And on the human side, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You've never done that. You've never done either one of those. You've never come close. I've never come close. This speaker, not even close. I need a Savior. I'm broken. I'm bankrupt. That's the way I natively am in this world. And I tell you, in the name of the living God, who inspired through his Spirit the Apostle Paul to write these things, you are lost. You need a Savior, and you can either be saved God's way, or you can be damned your own way, but it is going to be one or the other. Now coming to verse 21 of chapter 3, the Apostle lays forth the gospel. He's shown the universal need of the gospel. Now he begins to show the divine provision for salvation. That's chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 31. Now we're moving to chapter 4, so let me establish the logic bridge that leads us into chapter 4, what chapter 4 is all about, as Paul continues to unfold the divine provision of salvation. Here's the deal, folks. All people, you, yes, that includes you, you need forgiveness, you need God's pardon. And all people, Jew or Gentile, whoever they are, religious or irreligious, you can be forgiven by God because you need it. But understand this, that forgiveness is not obtained by any form of human merit, and there is no bypass, no other religion will get you there. There is one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." So God's forgiveness, there is one God, there are not multiple ways to God, is not obtained by seeking him along your own chosen path. Rather, it is freely, and there's the beauty of it is freely, graciously conferred upon all who receive God's Redeemer, his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, by trusting that God sent him into the world to redeem us from our sins and embracing him as our Savior and our Lord. And if we don't do that, we will surely be damned. Those are strong words, those are biblical words, and you will face eternal destruction. You can ha-ha at that all you want to. You don't have to believe it, of course. God gives you that right, but you do have to suffer the consequences. You're welcome to your own opinion, but you're not welcome to your own facts. Now, the natural question for the Jewish people, the unbelieving Jewish people, and that's what Paul takes up now at the end of chapter 3, is this way of salvation by God's grace, by God's sheer grace, through faith, in Christ alone, is this way of salvation, this principle of justification by faith? Justification just means being declared righteous by God, being accepted by God. Is this principle of justification by faith rather than by law keeping, by some sort of merit principle? Is it consistent with the Old Testament revelation? You see, if it's not, what Paul is teaching would be a heresy. That would make the Apostle Paul a false prophet. For God would not contradict himself, pointing human beings to one way of salvation in the Old Testament economy and then denying it in the New Testament era. Well, that's what leads to chapter 4 here. Chapter 4 sets out to confirm that what the apostle is proclaiming here about God's way of salvation is thoroughly consistent with the witness of the older revelation with respect to the patriarch Abraham and the great King David. In doing so, the apostle goes on to answer tangential questions, explicit and implied. Not only is justification by faith, being declared righteous on the basis of faith, not human works, clearly evident in the Old Testament, but he shows that even there, in the Hebrew Scriptures, it is clear that this gracious benefit applies to Gentiles as well as Jews. He will show, moreover, that justification by faith is not merely a theological fact of the older revelation, but it is a very essential condition. There is no other way for human beings to be saved, could not be, and he will show why. For if justification was based upon law-keeping rather than faith in Christ alone, the result would be to render all the promises of God null and void. Why? For the simple reason that we human beings in the flesh cannot keep God's law. It is a moral impossibility. Therefore, we cannot meet the condition of the blessing contained in the promises to Abraham. So that is why the apostle explained that God designed a plan of salvation for us sinners based upon the principle of justification by faith alone rather than by works. He did it so that we who believe in Christ might be secure in his everlasting favor and God's promises might be guaranteed to us. That is the only possible way where the ground of our acceptance with God is based on a righteousness that he freely, legally confers rather than a righteousness that we earn or attempt to earn by conforming to his law. That latter is something impossible for us human beings in the flesh. Following that, he goes further to uphold Abraham's faith as a model to Jew and Gentile for any who want to be justified before God. He shows that contemporary believers in his day and in ours are asked to emulate the faith of Abraham, that is, trust in the same God in the very same way, and those who do so inherit the assurance of the same result, everlasting life. Now let me give you an overview of chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Let me read those verses. Now, what shall we say then about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What has he found? As I paraphrase slightly. You remember the question at the end of chapter 3 is the doctrine that Paul is teaching about the way of salvation consistent with the Old Testament? Or is he nullifying the teaching of the Old Testament? He says, no way. He says, let's take some examples. What shall we say then that Abraham, our patriarch, according to the flesh, has found? He explains, for if Abraham was justified by works, by merit, the man has something to boast about. Fact is, he doesn't before God. For what does the Scripture say? There's the gold standard, what the Scripture says. He quotes, the Old Testament says, and Abraham believed God. He put his faith in God, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was justified. God reckoned his faith to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but, hey, it's what is due. But to one who does not work for his justification is the idea, but believes in him, God, who justifies the ungodly, like us, that person's faith is reckoned as righteousness. Take David. Just as David speaks of the blessing upon a man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, in other words, righteousness by faith. He quotes David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sin has been covered. Blessed, happy, fortunate is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. All of that is language describing justification by faith, God declaring men righteous on the basis of faith. There it is in the Old Testament. So with these first 8 verses, Paul refers to 2 of the most illustrious figures in the annals of Israel's storied history. What he says about them supports his premise that justification by faith, as opposed to merit by law-keeping, is the means of salvation, clearly, even in the Old Testament. So there's nothing incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the Old Testament taught. There's nothing incompatible with justification by God's grace through faith. In fact, it's present there, clear and plain. He shows that King David in the Psalms exults in his own standing with God in terms descriptive of one justified by faith. That proves that David was not only aware of this principle, but included himself among the beneficiaries. What more do you need? So let's go back to verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? I've already mentioned that that question harks back to 3:31. It offers Abraham as a case in point. After all, Abraham was the physical father of the Jewish nation. Nobody would question Abraham's standing with God, his justified standing with God. So the method of Abraham's justification is highly germane. So then Paul asked, rhetorically, what did Abraham discover with respect to the issue of justification with God? So in verse 2, the apostle says, if Abraham was justified by works, Abraham would have something to brag about. But the fact is, turns out, he doesn't have anything to brag about before God. Now in verse 2, Paul's just sharpening the issue. If Abraham was justified on the basis of human merit, then obviously he would have some basis of boasting before God about his own religious and moral accomplishments. So if we find in Abraham's case a form of justification with God that somehow evokes, promotes, allows boasting, obviously Abraham was not justified by faith. But as a matter of fact, what we see in Abraham's case is a divine pronouncement of his justification. And that pronouncement, by its very language, Paul points out, excludes any basis of human self-congratulation and therefore excludes any justification by works. So verse 3 in chapter 4 adduces proof of that. Paul cites the passage where the Lord declares the justification of Abraham. Though the phrase justification by faith is not there, the terms of the declaration are clearly indicative of justification by faith. So what does the scripture say? Well, Paul says, it says Abraham believed God, and it, that believing God, was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul says, in effect, let's go to the text and see for ourselves. So he cites Genesis 15:6. In that context, historical context, God reassures childless Abraham, who along with his wife Sarah were well advanced in years and past prime time in terms of human reproduction. Nevertheless, God promised that he would still provide him a son as heir. Moreover, God promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. God told Abraham, look at the heavens. Count the stars if you can. Well, I tell you something, Abraham, so shall your descendants be. That was an incredible promise for a man and his wife whose reproductive powers were biologically dead. Well, then the text says, Abraham believed the Lord, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. So what did Abraham do? The law wasn't even in existence at that point. Abraham did nothing more than believe that God was God and had almighty power and could do what he wanted to do. God rewarded that faith with more than it deserved. He imputed to Abraham something Abraham did not possess, something Abraham did not earn. God gave Abraham that which we all need in order to be saved. He gave it to him as a legal gift. He imputed righteousness to Abraham because we cannot come before God and be received by God without a righteous standing, which is called, in chapter 3, the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God that God donates to us. Paul draws out the implications of the Old Testament testimony that God reckoned or counted the faith of Abraham to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works for something, you can't use language like that. Or when somebody's working for something, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. If you work for me and I hand you a check, you don't say to me, oh, Jim, thank you for the favor. Heavens, no, it wasn't a favor. You worked for it. You earned it. You got what was due, what I was obliged to pay you. So the very language here doesn't speak of a justification by works, but a justification on the basis of faith. The language implies that Abraham received grace, not a repayment of a debt that God owed him. What is owed, I say again, is not reckoned or imputed as something it isn't. If one attempts to earn his or her justification, then the wage one receives will be what is earned or owed. There will be no talk of reckoning or counting this thing for that thing, as is the case in Abraham. But whenever a person approaches God, as Abraham did, not attempting to earn their justification on the basis of personal merit, but simply trusting in God, who graciously confers the free gift of righteousness upon trustful sinners, then in those cases, faith is counted for righteousness. It wasn't the case of Abraham, and it still is. That's exactly what we have in the case of Abraham. Verse 5, now to the one who does not work for his justification, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, for Abraham was ungodly like the rest of us by nature, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The language, Paul argues, speaks of a person who wasn't attempting to earn his salvation by merit badges. Next, he turns to David. By two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. So we have one witness, that's Abraham. Remember what Paul is showing here. Is anything about this doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace, we are saved through faith alone, is anything about that contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament? He says, it doesn't nullify the law, chapter 3, verse 31. As a matter of fact, it establishes, it proves it. I will show you. And he shows first in the case of Abraham, now he's going to show in the case of David, that this principle of justification by faith, it was there. That's the way God justifies men, declares them righteous. That's the way God brings them into his presence, blameless, because he confers upon them, legally speaking, by a free gift, confers upon you and me that which we don't have, which only God can give, and that is a righteous standing before him. That's called justification. Well, he says, David also speaks of this blessing of justification by faith upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, apart from legal performance. He starts with the word just as. The witness of David is consistent with the principle of justification by faith, just as the witness of Abraham was. The narratives concerning Abraham. David speaks of the blessing of justification in such terms that it is self-evident, Paul is teaching, that it is indeed justification which he describes, and it is clear that that justification by God is not based upon works, but in spite of them. Verses 7 through 8, he quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 32, 1 through 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David, in that psalm, Psalm 32, celebrates the joy and the assurance of a right standing with God, something that we believers still celebrate with joy and thanksgiving. David speaks of the misery of guilt and of unconfessed sin. He speaks of heartful repentance and the renewal of a sense of cleansing and acceptance with God. That acceptance and forgiveness and clearing of accounts before God would not be possible were men justified on the basis of their own merit rather than on the grounds of God's sheer grace. And folks, that's the way that we are still saved. Note two important features of this description of the benefits of justification by faith. One, blanket forgiveness of sins committed, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. And two, blanket immunity to legal sanctions, whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's future guilt. That's justification by faith. And if you will receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be justified. And the only way you will ever see the inside of heaven and be accepted with God and into his family is through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. In him you will be justified. Apart from him, you will be condemned. I admonish you, implore you, to receive him as your Lord and Savior this day by faith. By grace we are saved through faith. It is the gift of God. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.